do that. Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. So I, couple weeks ago, went to Lagoon with some of my grandchildren. That's a theme park. And I went on the roller coasters of my youth. And I thought to myself, you know, I mean, I used to really enjoy this, but I used to get like this huge rush, right? About going 1,000 feet straight up, 1,000 feet straight down, upside down a couple times, twist upside down, you know, whatever way they can get you upside down, they do it. And I went on these and honestly, you know, if they'd had one of those cameras where they like take it, you know, at the right point and they say, I would have been there going, I didn't hate it. I just didn't get that rush. I mean, I remember thinking to myself, you know, I mean, it used to be this like, and as I thought about it, I think when you're younger, you think I'm cheating death. Right? I mean, that's why a junior high boy walks out in the middle of the street and crosses it, you know, anywhere he can, because it's like, I'm cheating death. Go ahead, hit me. I'm invincible. Right? And I think when you're young, I mean, you think that, and then when you get past 60, especially, you know, you're like, nah, I've been cheating death all my life. I mean, this is no big deal. Right? And, we come into this section in the Gospel of John, and Jesus has been instructing his disciples, right? He has started with the Passover as we observed the Last Supper, this morning. I remember the first time, let me throw this out, the first time as a Christian going to the Lord's table, and the church I was with did it like we did once a month. And I remember how special it was for me. I had been in a church environment, a religious environment that did it every week. And it was just kind of like something you did. And I remember how special it was. And I remember thinking that Jesus did this with his disciples. And I am now one of them, right? I'm one of those chosen that he chose. And so became extremely important to me. And as we are in the Gospel of John here in this last night of Jesus's life, and you're thinking he is instructing those chosen disciples. And the reality is he is instructing me and you. If you know him, you are one of his chosen disciples also. And so this is the last night, and he's about to tell them that the world is going to hate you. And if you've been a Christian a long time, you're like going, yeah, I understand that. You know, I understand that in various degrees. A young Christian will go, well, I don't see anyone around me, especially in where we live here, that is really getting hated, really being persecuted, fearing for their death. But after a while, as a Christian, you begin to understand that it's more than just death, right? It's the way that you live your life, the way that it has to do with your working ethic. It has to do with your thoughts on morality, marriage, the nature of humanity. It has to do with all those things, right? And so Jesus and his disciples, they just, as I said, observed the Passover, and Jesus inaugurated the Last Supper. Judas has already gone out and set in motion his final act of betrayal of Jesus. Jesus has shocked his disciples by telling him that he's leaving them behind and they're not going to be able to follow him at that moment. You know, they're not going to be able to go with him. The disciples have been shaken again by our Lord's word that one of them is about to betray him, that Peter is going to deny him. And Peter, one that they probably revered. And in the first half of chapter 15, Jesus has instructed his disciples, if you remember last week, to abide in him. In our text, he really is not turning to a different subject, but rather to a different aspect of abiding in Christ, as a source of our life. That is that our fruit bearing and our fellowship, both with God and with our fellow Christian, is abiding in him, also the reason the world will hate us, you see? And so it's not a new subject, it's just another aspect of abiding in him. The same hatred for Jesus, which promotes unbelievers to call for his crucifixion, will soon be vented upon those who are called his disciples, those who abide in him. And so Jesus turns to the subject of persecution in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? And the fact that will not only give him them joy in the midst of their affliction, but will enable them to be a witness in the midst of this affliction. And that's his goal here. So our text this morning in John 15, or verses 18 through 27. Let's look at those here and look what Jesus tells his disciples, tells us about abiding in him and the cause of that being, or the result of that being, sorry, the affliction of the world. John 15, 18 through 27. Let's stand in honor of God's word. Follow along with me as we read John 15, 18 through 27. And Jesus says to his disciples and to us, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have both been with me from the beginning." Lord God, as we look at your word this morning and we see Jesus' instructions to the disciples and to us, Lord, may it, Lord, be a transformation of our hearts and our minds and our wills and our life and our hope and our joy towards you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So, as predicted from the beginning of its history, the Church of Jesus Christ has been hated by the world. Okay? It's been really unwelcome on this planet. From the beginning, Christians have been beaten and tortured and slain. And all you have to do is read the book of Acts to see that. Right? Now, what about persecution in our world today? Here in America, we sometimes think that persecution is a thing of the past, an ancient ingredient of the Roman days, right, where Christians were thrown into the lion's den and the Colosseum. But even in recent times, the reality is Christians continue to suffer. According to Open Doors Ministry, a ministry that is involved in the countries where Christianity is not open, right? According to that ministry, they say today, every month, 255 Christians are killed. They say 104 are abducted, 180 children or Christian women are raped, sexually harassed, or forced into marriage. 66 churches are attacked, 160 Christians are detained without trial and in prison. Every year, this ministry releases a world watch list, a global indicator of the top 50 countries where humans and religious rights are violated. And in those countries, it's estimated that 250 million Christians experience high levels of persecution in the countries of that world watch list every year. And so this they said it represents 1 in 12 Christians worldwide. North Korea is ranked number 1, right, for the 17th consecutive year. during the watching of 2018, our current year, and in the first, in the reporting period so far, 3,066 Christians were killed, 1,252 were abducted, 1,020 were raped or sexually harassed, 793 churches were attacked, destroyed. In fact, they report that it's been in the past 100 years that 26 million Christians have been killed for their faith, right? And so they say that this estimate is to be more than the combined total of all previous centuries. Newsweek, which is not a, you know, a pro-Christian magazine, right? They recently posted an article, and the first line read this: the persecution and genocide of Christians across the world is worse today than any time in history. Okay? And they go on to say, not only are Christians more persecuted than any other faith group, but ever increasing numbers are experiencing very worst forms of persecution. That report, if you read it, examined the plight of Christians in China and Egypt, in India and Iran, Iraq, Nigeria, North Korea, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Sudan, Syria, Turkey, over a period between 2015 and 2017, right? And the research showed that in that time, Christians suffered crimes against humanity and some were hung and crucified, right? The report found that only in Saudi Arabia, out of all those countries, had the situation not gotten worse in that time. And they just, their reaction to that, or they said that's simply because they felt the situation couldn't get any worse, right? So this knowledge, what do we do with this knowledge? Well, this knowledge should hopefully put us on alert. In other words, if we in fact publicly identify ourselves as the disciples of Christ and would seek by his grace to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, we'll be hated by the world and will suffer at the hands of the world. These things are certain. These things are certain. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. And that's what he's telling us this morning. The only thing that is uncertain is the matter of degree of the persecution, right? And its form. And this will vary from Christian to Christian depending upon the individual circumstances, where they live and such, right? Which is why in America it looks very different. So for most of us living in 21st century America, the level of suffering will be minimal compared to what we see our brothers and sisters in Christ in those countries that are dying for their faith. But it should not be, and it obviously is not, not happening. In other words, it shouldn't be that Christians aren't suffering here by the hands of the world to some degree. So why does the world hate Christians? Now let's look at this, and Jesus explains this, I think, extremely well for us, and gives us some reasons why the world is going to hate them as the disciples and why the world hates Christians in general today. And the first one is that the world hates Christians because it hates Jesus Christ. And I will say the biblical Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ that he claimed to be in this Bible. All right. That the world hates him. Well, now I have explained to you before that that many religions don't know what to do with Jesus because you can't deny him. You can't deny his words and such, right? So they define their own Jesus. They make him up. They make him say what they want him to say and be who they want to be. But you can, and that's simply because they hate the biblical Jesus, right? Verse 18, Jesus is clear. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you, right? And so the hatred that the disciples would experience would rise because of the world's hatred for Jesus himself, right? This hatred for Christ has been obvious throughout the Gospel of John as we've gone through there, right? This hatred for Jesus has been so obvious. It started with even the hatred of John the Baptist because he was the forerunner. Make a way, repent. For the Messiah is coming, and they hated him for that. The world did. So why did they hate Jesus? Well, Jesus made it extremely clear in chapter 7. You remember this? If you go back to chapter 7 of John here, in verse 7, and Jesus, he's talking to the general crowd of Jewish people, and he says this. He says in 7, verse 7, the world doesn't hate you. He tells them, the world doesn't hate you, people, just the people of Galilee he's talking to there, but it hates me. Why does it hate me? Because I testify, Jesus says, that its deeds are what? Evil, right? Are evil. That is, all that Jesus is, all that he does, all that he says and testifies with his word and his actions, right, is a testimony against the evil principles of the world, right? If we live like Jesus, if we speak the words of Christ, if we speak of his morality, of his truth, of his justice, right, and the truth that this world is not all there is, right, that homosexuality and transgender and same-sex marriage and adultery, along with murder and covetousness and lying, are all morally wrong, right? They're all sinful in God's eyes. If we stand where Jesus stood, the world will hate you. The world will hate you. That's what Jesus was saying. The world hates the Jesus of that message. They hate that Jesus. They hate the biblical Jesus, and the world, Jesus says, will hate you also. Because why? We carry the same message, right? Jesus told him that, if you go back to John 13, 16, when he, just after he washes their feet, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And then here in this discourse part again, he says, remember what I said to you? A slave is not greater than his master, right? Not greater. So why does the world hate Christians? The first reason, because they hate Christ. They hate Jesus. They hate the biblical Jesus, and they hate his message. Number two, Jesus tells you, the world hates you because you're not of the world. Number two, because Christians are not of this world. If you, verse 19, were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And that word there, world, cosmos, means worldly system. Okay? That's the idea behind that. It means the world's philosophy. How the world looks at life and truth. Right? And in general, the world system and philosophy is in rebellion against Christ and is in rebellion against God's word, their creator. If God said it, then they generally hate it. Okay? They generally disagree with it. In the Gospel of John, we've seen this over and over again in chapter 12 and chapter 14 and chapter 16, right? Where God says Satan is the ruler of this cosmos, of this world. It is his ideas, his philosophy, right? His system that this world follows, not God's. In Romans 1:32, it said this way, and although they know the ordinance of God's, and he's talking about they there being those who have rejected, right? Rejected the truth that they see of God, it just in the basic truth of his creation. He says, although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. In other words, and this is true, isn't it? The world applauds anti-biblical actions and anti-biblical ideas, doesn't it? The world applauds that. They applaud the killing of babies. They applaud that. They applaud homosexuality. They applaud transgender identity. They applaud those things. They embrace them. And that's what Romans 1 is telling us. That's what they do. Proverbs 29:27 says, he who is upright in the way is an abominable to the wicked. The wicked system hates the righteous. Hates them. This is how the world views us. We're a problem because we're not part of it. We're not a part of the way it thinks, it acts, it reasons. You see, the world is going a certain way, and we're not going that way. We want to follow God, They want to follow a man. Give us a leader. You see? The world believes certain things and we don't. They want to follow their own wisdom, their own reasoning, and we want to follow what is written pure and clean and clear in His Word. We're not going the same way. The world accepts certain things and we do not. The world says certain things are right and we don't believe it. We are an alien, isolated in the place that we live. Really. Isolated within another system, and we're not called to integrate. We're called what? Called to be a light. Verse 19 says, if you were of the world would love. That's the word love of a general, natural affection. It would love its own. If you're the world, you would have a natural affection for them and them for you. And then he says this, I love this. He says, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You're not of the world. Why? Jesus says, because I chose you out of the world. You are now a living, really living rebuke to the world. I chose you out of it. Second Corinthians, Paul says it this way. Therefore, in chapter 4, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Not what things are we renouncing, right? Not walking in craftiness, all adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul isn't saying here. He's saying this, when we are Christians, and as Christians speaking out truth, the things that are hidden, right? That this really is the truth. This is not truth. You have this idea that this is not humanity. This is, man is not any more important than an animal or such. When you expose that truth, the truth of God's word, the truth of God's law, it lights the conscience, Paul is saying, of the unbeliever in the sight of God. It makes him guilty before God. And no one wants to be guilty before God, even if they say they don't believe in him. It brings them before God. And since they can't see God, who do they take it out on? The believers. The Christians. How did the Apostle Paul view his life to the world? Galatians 6:14, he says, But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world has been, he says, crucified to me and I to the world. It's dead to me. I'm a citizen of heaven. My Father is there. My inheritance is there. My Savior is there. My reward is there. That's where I'm headed. How are we then to live in this world? Well, Philippians 2:15 is a place that describes it well. In Philippians 2, Paul has spent 15 verses to tell the church to humble themselves in a Christ-like service to God. All right. And then he says in verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Live as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And that has never changed. How? Well, verse 16, Paul goes on and tells us, holding fast, look, the word of life. In other words, abide in the word, as Jesus has just been telling his disciples, huh? Hold fast, stay near to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. And then Paul says this, look, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifices and service of your faith, that is persecution, right? I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Even if it brings about persecution for me, Paul says, I rejoice. And why does Paul rejoice? Because his service of the word has produced faith in others and has glorified God. A great example is in Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 5, isn't it? Right? In Acts 5, the apostles are, they're out, they're showing like these great miraculous signs that Jesus did, great miracles in the name of Jesus. And the church is growing. And verse 17 tells us that the Jewish high priest and the Sanhedrin are filled with jealousy, right? And they have them arrested and put in public jail, right? And then a miraculous thing happens while they're in jail. Verse 19, look what it says there. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. You know, they get up the next morning, they come together and are like, okay, now let's try these apostles, right? But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, hey, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Right? And so the high priest and the council, they send guards to go get them. And verse 27, we pick it up and it says, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intended to bring this man's blood upon us. Right? And verse 29, but Peter and the apostle answered what? We must obey God rather than man. We have a different judge. We have a different standard of living. And so in the end, what do? Verse 40, they flogged them. They beat them. And they told them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they released them. And what was the apostles' reaction to persecution? Verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer the shame for his name, for Christ's name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as a Christ. What's the reaction to persecution? Rejoice that they've been considered worthy to suffer shame for Christ. And then go back and preach, teach, share that Jesus is the Christ. So how do we live in a world that hates us? Do we seek out persecution? No. We're not out looking for it, obviously not. We teach and we preach and we share Jesus as Christ. And we consider any persecution, any kind, whether it be physical, right? Or not. Whether it be mental. But we consider any persecution an honor to be worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name's sake. So why does the world hate Christians? It hates them because it hated Christ and it hates Christ. It hates them because Christians are not of this world, not of this worldly system. And thirdly, because the world doesn't know God. And this is really important. It really is. There are millions, billions of people today ringing gongs and bells and making pilgrimages to various religious sites all over the world. And they all are in their unique way seeking to worship God. But the sad fact is that they do not know him. They do not know him. Look at verse 21. It says this, but all these things referring to the persecution of Christians, they, that's the world, will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know the one who sent me, Jesus says. See, they don't know the Father. They say they do. And much of the world in their own way believe they know God, of the God of their own choosing. And the problem is God doesn't give them that option that they can know a God of their own choosing. God does not ever give them that option. He says repeatedly in his word in Isaiah 45, one place, he says, I am the Lord, there is none other besides me, there is no God. I will gird you there, though you have not known me. God has made himself known in scripture, and he makes it clear through his mighty works of old and through the words of the prophets that he alone is a true and living God. And through Moses, he says things like this. He told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is none other besides him. There are not many ideas of God. There's one. And again in Deuteronomy 4:39, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Shortly afterwards, Moses spoke words that Jesus will speak and affirm as the greatest of all commandments. And Moses in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Which God should you love? The one that is one. The God who is one, the only one. Through the prophet Isaiah, God proclaimed over and over and over again. One of the places, Isaiah 45, 21, declare, it says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from old? Who has long since declared it? It is not I, the Lord, and there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. And in case someone might think, well, those are words, and he's simply just speaking to Israel, right? And he's leaving it opening there for every other nation. If they just seek any kind of God. And this is unfortunately popular even in the Christian realm. That we can seek any other kind of God. If as long as someone is seeking God, it's good. Right? But God doesn't leave it open even there in Isaiah 45. Because then he says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He just told them there's one God. I am God. Turn to me, all the ends of the earth. Everyone, right? For I am God and there is none other. The apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for this there is but one God, the Father, right? From whom all things and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him. The testimony of God himself in the words of scripture, and the words of scripture themselves, right, make it clear there's only one God and we should worship him alone. Worship him alone. When we speak of God, what are we speaking of? Well, we're speaking of one supreme being, aren't we? One supreme being. God is ultimate. God is the only eternal. Anselm Canterbury, he was a Christian philosopher, theologian. He put it this way. He said, when we speak of God, we are talking about the supreme being. And then he says, that then which no greater can be conceived. That then which no greater can be conceived. In other words, there can't be two supreme beings. That's what he's saying. For the obvious reason that neither of them would be then supreme. Okay? Neither would be supreme. There can't be several ultimate realities. None of them would be ultimate. Right? It's impossible for there to be a multiple greatest conceivable being. Both of them would not be greatest. Can't be. So the question is, why do people not like it when they're told that they don't know God? Because it's obvious from scripture, it's obvious from the word of God, it's obvious from Christ that they don't know God. And the reason why people don't know God, or the reason why people don't like to be told, is really, it is destabilizing in their life. If people think everything is good between themselves and God, it's like they have this incredible insurance policy, something that they can always turn to when life doesn't go good and say, oh, well, that's all right, I know God, you see. Or something when they mess up in a great way in their life, they can say, well, at least I know God. But if However, they suddenly realize that they have no such policy, then of course all bets are off and they will immediately feel vulnerable, right? And far more insecure, not only in terms of their present, but also in terms of their future, right? And they don't want that. So what does the world not want to hear? They don't want to hear that they don't know God. Or in other words, they don't want to hear that they do not have a relationship with Him at all. But even though they don't want to hear it, it's still truth, right? And if we, as Christ's ambassadors, are committed to declaring this truth, right, we must respond to the world's idea that they know God. And Jesus says, they will hate you for it, right? They'll hate you for it. Now, Jesus brings the conclusion together with some specific points. Look at this. After telling the disciples that the world would persecute them because the world didn't know the one who had sent him or didn't know his father, he goes on to prove this by pointing something out to his disciples, how the world rejected him and thus rejected the Father, which proves that they don't know the Father. Look what he says there in verse 22 through 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying they hate me and they hate my Father also, which we've already heard, right? They've already said that. But what does he mean? If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now that they have no excuse, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And what does he mean in verse 24? If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Right? Now he's not talking about that they wouldn't have sinned in general. We know clearly from the Bible, all have sinned, right? Jesus is not talking about any general idea of sin here. He's talking about is here that if God had not sent him, right, and he had not testified to being from God, right, and that's the thing that we see through the Gospel of John always. Every time he testifies, I came from the Father, right? If he does not testify about that, if he had not testified about that with his teaching, with his signs, right, they would not have had an opportunity to reject him as the Christ, right? But since he has, they have. The world in general has rejected Jesus as the Christ. And so he's saying there, look, they don't know me and they don't know the Father because even though they've seen me and they've heard my testimony and they've seen my testimony in action, they still sin. They still reject me. They still reject me. And I look at verse 24 and it makes me wonder. He says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. And I think, what work did Jesus do that would bring about such a hate as to want to crucify Jesus? What works did he do? Think about it. I mean, did he feed too many people? Right? I mean, did he heal too many people? What works did he do? I mean, even if they didn't believe as a Christ, for what works do you want to condemn him? Right? Do you want to get rid of him? Right? I think that's the word Jesus spoke to the crowd in Jerusalem when they picked up stones to stone him, right? In John 10, right? In verse 32, he said to him, I showed you many good works from the Father. Remember what he says? For which of these do you want to stone me? Right? Was it a bad meal? What? Now our text ends this morning with these words. Look at verse 25. He says, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. That's reality. It's a quote from Psalm 35 and Psalm 69, both of those, right? A prophecy that the world would hate Christ without cause. And Christ is confirming that in John 15. For what works do you hate me for? Right? Now you think about the context here, right? What are the, here he is with the disciples, and Jesus is everything to him, as I said, right? He's told him he's going away. He's told him he's going to betray and be betrayed and put to death. He now tells him if the world hated me, it's obvious, which it obviously does, and they've seen that, and especially since it's going to kill him. If the world hates me, they will be hated as well. You can't even count on the fact that they're God-fearing people because they don't really know God, right? I mean, I can imagine the disciples maybe looking at each other or thinking to themselves, this is not a good pep talk, right? I mean, how are we going to survive this? Better yet, how are we going to go and bear fruit as Jesus has been telling them to do, right? That same night. How are we going to go and bear the fruit you just commanded us to bear? How are we going to overcome the world then? How are we? And the answer is in the last two verses, isn't it? Look, he says, when the helper comes, and he's already told us beforehand, the helper is the Holy Spirit. When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also. In other words, you will stand firm to the truth because you have been with me from the beginning. How will they overcome the persecution? How will they overcome the hatred? How will they produce fruit in the midst of it? And the answer is just simple. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's been that way from Pentecost till today. That's the answer. Persecution comes. It's always been there. It comes in many ways, in many forms. Hatred will always be there, but so will the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you have not left us on our own and only to work in our own power. I thank you, God, for your Spirit that dwells in every believer to not only guide but to empower each and everyone to stand strong, to boldly stand for the gospel, to boldly speak the truth of your word and to stand firmly of your truth, Lord, even when it does not coincide with the world's wisdom. God, we are so reminded of our brothers and sisters this morning around the world who are giving their life for your gospel, for your truth. We pray for them, Lord, that you empower them to stand strong, that your Spirit dwells mightily in them, and the fellowship of your Spirit brings them joy and peace and comfort. And we pray, God, for us here in a place that you have blessed with the freedom of truth, that we'd use that freedom to stand for that truth, Lord. Whether it be in our schools, in our workplace, in our just our acquaintances around this community, in our families, in our friendships, Lord. That people would know by the way that we live, that the truth that we speak, that we are a child of God. And we are a child of Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.